Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, starting a bit of a new section here, which is really related to the old section. And this is some practical examples for us of what it means to put off and put on. So I think what I'll do to begin is we'll read through Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And really, there's some who believe that it extends all the way through verse 2 of chapter 5. So we'll read 25 through 32 this morning. There's reasons that we have for ending it there. So beginning in verse 25, says this: "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Oh God, what a blessing and a privilege it is just to be alive and be awake. God, thank you that you've brought every person here in this room to hear your word. And I pray, Father, that that's what would take place. I pray that you would remove any distractions, that you would help us focus. And when I say distractions, I include any words that I misspeak or thoughts and ideas that are not conveyed clearly. I pray that you'd overcome that, and that your spirit would open up hearts and minds to hear your truth. We look to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, one of the things that I've always been fascinated with is military training. And I've experienced it myself on a small scale. Many of you know that I spent 16 weeks at Fort Knox, Kentucky, learning how to drive, load, and fire M1 A1 Abrams tanks. And it was a great time. And no, I did not see the gold. We were in a very different section of Fort Knox, Kentucky. And I'm always amazed at what military training can do to people and the change that takes place. And I was in the National Guard in Minnesota, and I remember after coming to training, you'd get guys that would join the Guard, and they hadn't been to basic training yet. They would come and just kind of be at drill, and they'd get the uniform and the whole nine yards, and their hair was usually kind of long, and you could tell they didn't really fit. And I remember we had this really scrawny, scared little kid join. And the poor guy, I mean, every time I looked at him, he kind of looked like he was ready to cry. Have you seen those guys before? Just scared, knees shaking practically. And there he was. We were an armor unit, an all-male armor unit in the Army. I mean, it's not exactly roses. And this poor guy... Well, anyways, he went to basic training. I remember thinking, I don't know what's going to happen to that guy in basic training. This guy came back. He had gained about 40 pounds. His head was shaved, and that guy didn't look like he was scared of anything. I didn't even recognize him. This transformation that had taken place was absolutely incredible. You could say, in a sense, that the old person that I had known when I joined the unit, that old person was gone. This was a new person. Now, in a similar way for us as Christians, we've changed. It may not be as obvious to us on the outside, but the scriptures are clear. We're a new creation. We are a new creation. A transformation has taken place. And just like military training, that transformation has a purpose. I remember learning when I went to basic training, and this was back in 2001, that the average cost to train a soldier through basic training was $86,000. That's $86,000 the U.S. government is investing in each soldier that it trains. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but I'll tell you what, it's not $100 or $200. You got to feed them, you got to pay them, you got to supply everything. There's a lot that goes into it. Now listen, the army is not spending $86,000 training a soldier just so that you can say you did it, right? There's an expectation there, isn't there? And the same is true for those who come to Christ. This transformation has happened, and it's wonderful, and it's glorious, and we praise God for it. But we're created, the Bible says, in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And we talked about that briefly last week. And this is what the Spirit has done in us when we believed. Now, we're not what we should be, but the process has begun. God has saved us, and He is conforming us into His image. We're dead to the old man. And Romans 6 is very clear on this. And this is why baptism is a wonderful symbol of a spiritual reality. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't do anything specific for you. It's what baptism represents that is where the salvation is. You are dead to sin and alive in Christ. And we talked about this last week too. When you came to faith in Christ, that old person that you were went to the cross with Him. And the new person that you are has risen with Him, a person created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And just like the military training that people receive, God has a plan for who you now are in Him. You see, God intends to show the world what a Christian looks like, what a person recreated in His image looks like in community with other believers. See, this is where God is glorified. God is not so much glorified in your personal or private transformation. God isn't so much glorified in the personal peace that you feel or the connection that you seem to make with God. Now, all of those things are great things. They're wonderful things. And I praise God that some people experience things like that, and honestly, some people more than others. But you see, God is glorified by the effect that your transformation has on your relationships with others, particularly with other believers. And that is what this section exhorts us to do. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have come to know the Lord, and they're striving to be faithful, and people are noticing something's different about you. That's where God is glorified, in your transformation. You say, yes, something is different about me. Christ has changed my life. And that's really what God exhorts us to do here in this section. What it does is it tells us in concrete and practical terms to take what is true of us, new creation in Christ, born again, adopted children of God, and allow that to manifest itself in how we behave in the world. And that's what this section is exhorting us to do. And verses 25 through 32, which I read, they give us five exhortations to live consistently with who we are in Christ. Five exhortations to live consistently with who we are in Christ. That's really what he's saying. He's like, come on, you're a new creation, so do this. Don't do this anymore. You're a new creation. Don't be like this anymore. Now, we're going to cover three of them today. The other two we'll get to next week. And one of the things that I want you to notice is that they all take place in the context of relationships. I mean, you can read this list, and it's obvious that these changes, this transformation, is taking place in the context of relationships. And it becomes very apparent to us that the sins we're called to put off are sins that destroy human harmony and unity. That's what we're called to put off. And I believe at a fundamental level, all sin is a violation of a relationship. Sin destroys relationships. And so we're called to put on things that build harmony and unity, but these sins, they destroy harmony and unity. I mean, what kind of community would this be if we were lying to each other all the time? If we were just whatever we thought somebody else wanted to hear, we just tell them that. What kind of community would this be if we were stealing from each other all the time? Oh, you're going to SNCCC, huh? Make sure you lock your car doors. I know that church. Keep your purse close. You become a member of that church, you're going to lose your lunch. What kind of community would this be? What would that say to the world? I mean, what if we were, and this is actually true of some churches, unfortunately, what if we were always harboring anger towards each other? I mean, you just walk in here and there's just an angry feeling. You know, I remember my mentor took a church that's no longer there anymore, and the first day that he started, he had the former pastor's wife take him and his wife out to lunch. And when they sat down together, she went over the gossip of every single member. Oh, you got to watch out for this person, because this person will do this to you, and this person will say this to you, and oh, this is the person that thinks that they control the church, but they don't control the church, and so you need to watch out. And that was the whole MO, mode of operation. I tell you what, that is a toxic church environment. What kind of community would this be if it were full of bitterness, full of wrath, full of anger? This would be miserable. I mean, not just this church, but what kind of group or community would this be in any context, Christian or non-Christian? See, these are the things that destroy harmony and unity. It would be a terrible place. More importantly, this would not be a place that is displaying the glory of God in a way that God intends to display. And that's really what is at stake here. Do you want your life to glorify God? Do you want your life to glorify God? You guys are quiet this morning. That's okay. Maybe you're thinking about it, right? It's really easy to say, I want my life to glorify God. Amen. Amen. Of course, we want our lives to glorify God. It's easy to say. And sometimes in our minds, we say, I want my life to glorify God as long as it doesn't cost me anything. Right? And we're like Peter. Peter, I will always be with you. I will never deny you. This is not an easy thing. In fact, this is an impossible thing apart from the influence of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Of course, we say we want to glorify God. But what does it mean to live your life to the glory of God? Jesus has a verse for you, John 15:8. He says this, by this my Father is glorified. You ought to pay attention to that, right? You want to glorify God? He says, by this my Father is glorified. He says, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What fruit is he talking about? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's how you glorify the Father. And again, I got to point this out. You read through the fruit of the Spirit and you try to imagine yourself doing that by yourself on a mountain all alone. When I'm by myself, I'm the most loving person in the room. Nobody has more peace than me in that room when I'm by myself. How kind can you be by yourself? Has anyone here had a problem being kind to themselves? That's how God is glorified. But when you begin to be overwhelmed by the implications of this, this ought to humble all of us. And when that reality hits you, you say, oh, I can't do that. I'm too sinful. You're right. I had a man say to me one time, God does not expect me to love people like he loves people. He just believed that God had absolutely no expectation on him to forgive others and to love others and to not be bitter towards others. Well, listen. You know what? You're right. You can't do it. And God knows that we can't do this in our own strength. And so what God has done is he's united you to Christ. He's given you his Holy Spirit, which grants you an understanding of his truth and the power to carry it out. And so you go. And the strength that he provides. You bear fruit. And the fragrance of this fruit is displayed in community. Albeit not perfectly. But it's there. And that's what this text is showing. You see, the things we used to do that destroyed harmony and community, we are called to no longer do. We replace those old person activities with the activities of the new person, which is created in the likeness of God, and that new person and those new activities promote unity and harmony. So it's all about seeing these things happen in community. And you read this list and you can't help but notice that. There's another thing that we should notice as we just look at a couple of observations here by way of introduction. And that is the pattern. In each of these, there is a negative command, a positive command, and then a reason is given. Now, in the second one, and do not lie, the positive and the negative are reversed. But it's the same kind of pattern. And so, looking at verse 25 then, Paul makes another assumption. You can see that there. And really, this is more of an assertion than it is an assumption. You could call it an assumed command there in verse 25, having put away falsehood. It's kind of like when my kids come into the house and I say, I know you shut the car door, right? And if the answer is yes, they say, well, yeah, we shut the car door. And if it's not, what do? They hurry outside and shut that car door. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. You know, rooted in the new creature we've become, he says, since you no longer lie, right? Having put away falsehood, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Now, and I want you to follow his logic here. If your faith is in Jesus Christ for salvation, then the old person is gone. If the old person is gone, then you've put away falsehood. Lying is no longer a part of who you are. And if you catch yourself lying, you stop. You say, forgive me, Lord, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. And so his command, by implication, is very simple. Don't lie. Why? Because your life is no longer based on lies. The truth is plain to you. The truth has been given to you. Now, we may have lapses as individuals, but we're no longer operating in the darkness and futility of our mind. Our understanding is no longer darkened. You see, the truth about Jesus is what has saved us. The desire in the innermost parts is the truth, as the psalmist says. We live for truth. We live in truth. We've been awakened. If it wasn't for the truth, we wouldn't know Jesus or have salvation. If it wasn't for our faith in the truth, Christ himself said it's the truth that will set you free. And so as those who love the truth, created in the likeness of a God who is full of grace and truth, we don't lie. It's not who we are. That's not who we are, because we know the truth now, right? We see it. It is a part of us. We can't go back to lying. Now this is the third movie reference I've used in a row. Some of you are going to accuse me of being a terrible preacher who talks too much about movies. But as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of the end of Wizard of Oz. You know, so there they all stand before the great and powerful Oz, and they're terrified. And he is bellowing out these commands to them. Oh, I will, you come back tomorrow. Oh, but you made a pro. You come, are you doubting the great and powerful Oz? And then Toto runs and pulls the curtain back. right? And there's this funny little man who's got all these levers and he's doing all these things, and he turns around, he's like all scared, and he says, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." But it was too late, wasn't it? It was too late. He was exposed. And you know what? What did they now know? They knew the truth. There is no great and powerful wizard to be afraid of. Christian, there is no more great and powerful world to be enamored by. We know this isn't all there is. We have the truth. See, the world's promises are false. All of its hopes are vain. And without the truth, that curtain is still drawn. And we're still staring at a fantasy. But we have the truth. And so we put away falsehood. Because our hope and our life is in the truth. So having put away falsehood, we speak the truth. And this is obvious. I mean, I could go over this all day long, but I think you all know what it means to lie, right? I don't want to insult your intelligence, but I think it's more than just telling a bald-faced lie. We don't deceive. We don't embellish. We put that away. We display the truth in our speech. We make adjustments that are necessary in order to make sure that we're men and women of integrity. We are people of integrity, and that integrity is not out of pride. Some people have a lot of integrity, and it's because they love the feeling they get by having a lot of integrity. No, we're men and women of integrity out of conviction, because the truth is precious to us. Now, it's interesting to note that this verse, "Speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor," is quoted from Zechariah 8:16. And in the context of that quote, God is promising to preserve a remnant and to have a people again, Judah, Jerusalem. And the first command that he gives regarding those people that he is gathering back is this command right here. Speak truth, each of you, to his neighbor. You see, Paul obviously sees a connection to that remnant of the people of God and the church. And really, the point is, God's covenant people, God's people in Christ, the church, regardless of which dispensation they're at, they need to be people of the truth. The truth should be important to us. Integrity should be important to us. We do not deceive. We do not embellish. Now, there's a reason that Paul specifically gives here, and this speaks more to the communal aspect. And that is, we're members of one another. We're members of one another. He is saying something powerful there. And the best way I can illustrate it is this way. Imagine if your hand was reaching out for a burning hot coal, and it was there, and you wanted to pick it up, and your eye saw it and said, "That looks safe." All right. What's going to happen to your hand? You're going to get burned. And what if you dip your finger into water that's 33 degrees, and your finger says to the rest of your body, "Ooh, that's warm. You should jump right in there." No, that's chaos. It's not harmony. And the same is true within the body of believers. The same concept here. We speak truth to one another because relationships are built on trust. And without truth, there is no trust. And without trust, there is no harmony. Right? If we're lying to each other, we're not going to trust each other. If we don't trust each other, do you think this is going to be a nice, harmonious group? Of course not. So we speak the truth. We speak the truth in love, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but we speak the truth. And secondly, we need to beware of anger. We need to beware of anger. We need to be cautious of anger, because anger is so very powerful. In verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Whew. Beware of anger. Now, anger itself is not a sin. Amen? Anger is not a sin. But sinning in anger is. And so the command is, be angry and do not sin. There may be appropriate times for anger. But anger is a very volatile emotion that needs to be handled with great care. Anger can become something that consumes you. And just to give you an extreme example, should we be angry at abortion? I think so. Should we bomb abortion clinics? What happens to those who are bombing abortion clinics? They get angry about abortion, right? But that anger consumes them. And now the devil has an opportunity. Anger is so volatile. And we need to make sure that in our anger, we do not sin. Now, anger leads to sin, I believe, in one of two ways. Anger becomes sin when it is either unrighteous or uncontrolled. Anger that is unrighteous or uncontrolled is sin. And often it's usually both. It's both unrighteous and uncontrolled. Now, we know there's righteous anger. God himself is angry with the wicked every day. We know Christ got angry, and for good reason. There are certain things that should make us angry. Evil should make us angry. Things that oppose God and his purposes ought to make us angry. And our response needs to be as righteous as our anger. Godly anger produces a godly response. Mark Jones, in a book called Uprooting Anger, which I would commend to you, he says, Christ-like anger is not all-consuming and myopic. And what that means is it's not short-sighted. It's not intolerant. You've heard of a person who's blind with rage, right? That's not godly anger. He said, it's not all-consuming and myopic. It's channeled to sober, earnest ends. Godly strains of mourning, comfort, joy, praise, and action balance it. I think that's good. You can be righteously angry, but that righteous anger is not going to consume you. You see, you can sin even in righteous anger when your response becomes unrighteous. And because of our weak and fallen state, that will happen if we do not deal with whatever anger we have quickly. That is why the next command is what? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Right? Anger is like a hot potato. If you hold on it too long, it will burn you. Now, that doesn't mean, like a hot potato, the answer is to pass it on to someone else. But I think you get the idea. It needs to be dealt with. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's a figure of speech that means you need to deal with it as soon as you can. Now, what we need to notice there is it's the anger that needs to be dealt with and not necessarily the circumstance. And a lot of people, they think, well, I need to take care of this. And you're not always going to have the opportunity to talk to whoever it is that you need to talk to or to address whatever situation it is. But you do have to deal with the anger in your own heart and be at peace with it and have a plan for whatever you need to do to get it taken care of. And there are some things that have made you angry. We got to deal with it. Choose in the power of the Holy Spirit to prayerfully put it off until the proper time. But if you allow that anger too much time, even if it's righteous anger, and let's be honest, most of our anger is not that righteous, right? Somebody cuts you off. Oh, they have spurned you, God, because I'm your child, and they spurn me. I don't think so. I don't think so. But if you allow anger to fester too long, the devil takes a foothold, and that's Paul's point. We deal with the anger before the day ends so that the enemy, who, by the way, loves to destroy relationships, does not even use our righteous anger as an opportunity for his work. We don't give him an opportunity. I remember seeing this in living color in Minnesota. There's a young man who lived with another member of the church that wasn't very clean. And this particular unclean member was the worship leader at the church. And this young man had enough of his lack of cleanliness. And he was mad. He was tired of it. And so he stewed in anger. And I had coffee with this young man. And he opened up to me about it a little bit. It had been on his heart and mind for a while. And as really what began about frustration over his lack of cleanliness became a deep-seated hatred towards this man. And he was saying all sorts of things about him, accusing him of being arrogant, accusing him of being self-absorbed. And I think he even said at one point, I just don't like his face. Something about the way he contrived his face. I mean, this poor worship leader was becoming this evil, wicked person in the sight of this other young man. And I finally stopped him and I said, listen, I don't even recognize who you're talking about. Like, we both know the same guy. And the person that you're describing, I don't even know that person. And I said, I think your bitterness has completely distorted your view of him. And you need to repent. It had completely distorted. There was nothing that this worship leader could do that would be good in the sight of this young man that I was there sitting in front of, because he had so allowed his anger to stew that this individual just did nothing good in his sight whatsoever. Now, by God's grace, he realized it, and he did repent, and they became very close friends, and I praise God for that. But let's be honest, that's not what always happens, is it? No. See, the devil's trying to gain a foothold. You know, I believe more church splits happen due to immature believers who don't deal with anger properly than any other reason. So if we're going to maintain harmony and unity, we need to deal with anger properly. This is not easy. And I found it fascinating that if you look at many of the lists in Scripture, particularly in Colossians 3, and in Ephesians 4 here, that two particular sins seem to come out constantly. And then that is hatred and bitterness and anger and sexual immorality. Those two things just seem to be, for whatever reason, have such a tight grip on our natural flesh. And oh, do they destroy things. There are some people that haven't talked to each other in decades because of anger not properly dealt with. So we have to learn to deal with anger properly. And it begins, I believe, by humbly going before the Lord and confessing your sin to him and asking him to help you deal with it. It may also require, if it's an individual we're angry with, to ask the Lord to help us love that person and recognize the good in them. Begin to pray for them. Take a look at your own heart. There was a couple who had been married for 60 or 70 years. And the man was being interviewed. How in the world do you stay married to the same person for 70 years? He says, every day I wake up and I look in the mirror and I say, you're not so hot either. You know, if we're overwhelmed with the sin of other people, let's not fool ourselves into thinking that somehow our sins are more righteous. We're not so hot either. Listen, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're not so hot either. Finally, let the thief no longer steal. You know, before I get to that, you put off unrighteous anger, just to summarize what I've said so far. Put off unrighteous anger and put on dealing with anger in godly ways. Now, we'll actually talk a little bit more about that when we get to Ephesians chapter 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. But that is a sum of what I've said so far. Finally, don't steal, give. Don't steal, give. Now, if you're tempted to say, I don't have a problem with stealing, so I'm just going to relax. Right? Praise God. Let's not be so hasty. Here it is. Let the thief no longer steal. That's the negative. But here's the positive. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And the reason, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is really a beautiful picture. See, the principle is very obvious. If you're a thief, stop stealing, right? But it doesn't end there. It says, stop stealing and rather work and give. Now, stealing may not be our vice, but there is a general principle here that we must not miss. And the call is to exchange a life of greed for a life of generosity. To work, not to gain, but to give. To ask, not how much can I get, but how much can I give? And did our Lord not say it's more blessed to give than to receive? And there's something that I've noticed about greedy people, even if they're able to avoid the law, and that is they like to bend the rules. They might be what you would call socially acceptable thieves. People that just do things that are unethical simply because everyone else is doing it. And they may even justify by saying, well, I'm going to give this to the Lord anyways. Oh, I'm sure God is really pleased with that. Here you go, Lord, all the money I've stolen. I'm giving it to you. Or maybe half of it. You know, socially acceptable thieves. We make sure that our taxes are in our favor. Make sure the mileage for our insurance and gives us the benefit of the doubt. We blur the lines. What can we get away with? That's our motto. And we might justify it by saying, well, the whole system's messed up. Well, the system is just, it's really designed for people that do this anyways. You hear people saying things like, this is expected. People just expect this. They don't care. You know what? They might not care, but God does. We take advantage of systems put in place, illegally even, and rationalize it. We're not acting under the principle of the new man. Christian, we're the truth people. We don't steal. We don't embellish for our own personal gain. We work, and we work hard. Why? So that we may have something to share with those in need. Now, you can just imagine how this builds up a community. Amen? If you got a community full of people that speak the truth in love, people whose word you know you can trust, people who you trust because you know you can trust their word, people who know how to deal with their anger, people who don't fly off the handle, who aren't shouting bitterness and rage and anger towards you, and people whose lives are marked by generosity and not greediness. Do you see what kind of community this builds? It's beautiful. Amen? And this is what God intends to build in his church through his Holy Spirit. Frankly, three fingers pointing back at me as I pointed at you, right? We keep getting in the way. So, with humble hearts, we need to seek God as he seeks to work through us to build this community. This is my prayer. And oh, we got a long ways to go. I think that's true of every church. And you know, we may not be what we were yesterday, and we can praise God for that, but may we be better tomorrow than we are today. And may we be better the next day than we are tomorrow. And may, after many years, we look back and see what God has done through His Spirit and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know it's obvious to all of us that we're not people who are capable of doing this on our own. God, left to ourselves, you've already told us we can do nothing. That's what your Son said before he left this earth. But oh, what patience and love God has for us. Oh, what tender care he shows us. And God, we can stand up and be confident like Peter and say, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to be a community-building all-star. Oh, Father, may we learn what it means to depend on you, to see this worked in our own hearts. And God, fill us with joy and peace in believing and knowing that even where we fail, you've succeeded. That when our love is imperfect, your love is perfect. When our patience runs out, your patience continues. God, thank you for your care for us. And may we know you more and more in the days and weeks and months and years to come. Until finally the day comes when our faith will be sight and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. In Jesus' name, amen.